Good to see you guys tonight. Welcome. If you're joining us online, let's open up our Bibles tonight so we can continue in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, picking up in verse 17, going through verse 30 this evening. And that moves us in our study. It brings us to the events of the crucifixion here in the Gospel of John. We began building up to this point last week with the scourging, and now we come to the account of when they crucified Jesus. And this is why he came, to redeem man back to God. Though it would involve being hated, it would involve being rejected and ultimately killed, this is the purpose. This was his mission. This was his hour. And so tonight we're going to go deeper into Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' words to Mary and John from the cross, and then Jesus' death on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 17 says, "And he, bearing his cross, went to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." So Jesus, as we looked at with the scourging, was badly beaten. And then not only did they lay the robe on him and put that crown of thorns on him, but then he was forced to carry his own cross to the site of the crucifixion. So from the Praetorium to the site of the crucifixion. I mentioned to you last time the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, goes probably from the incorrect location of Jesus' trial to the incorrect location of his crucifixion. But it's a traditional site, and there's all sorts of, to give you an idea, you know, there's one spot where Jesus supposedly stumbled, and then this is where he put his hand. You know, it's quite bizarre, honestly, and quite bizarrely incorrect. So Jesus goes, as we described, from the Praetorium. He goes to the place of the skull. Interestingly, there's a place that still to this day bears the resemblance of a skull. Some people think it was called the place of the skull because of how it looked, and some people think it was because of what took place there, namely all of the crucifixions. But it's called the place of the skull, Calvary in Hebrew, Golgotha. So Calvary comes from the Latin Calvaria, which means skull. And so that's where that word comes from. And as I said, there is a rock face that was a quarry, and because of the way that it was quarried about in back in ancient times, it to this day actually, though it's eroded substantially over the years, particularly in more recent time, but it bears the image of a skull. It looks like the face of a skull in the side of the hill there. And that is right adjacent to what is known as the Garden Tomb. It's just north of what is called the Damascus Gate today. It's on the north side of the old city, and just right up the street. And today, at the base of that, what is perhaps Calvary, there is interestingly a bus station. It was also in the time of Jesus a main route from the north and from Damascus and Syria into the city of Jerusalem. We'll talk about that more as we go. A lot of people passed along that route, which is why they crucified people there, because the Romans liked to crucify people along the road, you know, not in some back alley, but they wanted everybody to see the people crucified, and because there was a certain manipulation and power that was achieved for them as a result of that. And so it's interesting that back then it was a well-traveled area where Jesus was crucified. And today, as I said, thousands of people a day go through this, go right by there. It's a bus station. I mentioned to you last time how one morning I was running, it was still dark, around the old city of Jerusalem, and I came to that place, likely the place of the pavement, the judgment seat, and just stopped there as it struck me as it hadn't before. Well, one such time also when I was running in the morning, I came around the other side of the city, and I'd always seen Calvary from the Garden Tomb. In other words, if you go into the Garden Tomb complex, you go to the eastern side, eastern end, and there's a viewing point of Calvary there, where you, from the Garden Tomb area, you look in at that. But I'd never actually gone to that from outside of that location from the street. So I was running and I decided to turn right up this street. And I didn't realize it, but that was actually the entry into the bus depot. And next thing I know, I'm standing there looking at it. I hadn't expected to see it. There was some buildings that kind of blocked my view. And then, you know, again, just right on top of me. And it was another one of those moments where you just see it. And, you know, again, it's still dark. There's not a lot of people around. There was a few Muslim guys around, you know, running or looking at me thinking, why is this person running? Because people don't really do that there, especially in that part of town. but anyway, you know, I figure if they want to catch me, they're going to have to run. So I was there kind of by myself, a couple people, it's dark, and it really strikes you. It's a very moving location. And it's likely the place, as I said, where Jesus is crucified and then buried and then ultimately resurrected. But it's interesting to me how many people pass by that spot, as I said, thousands of people every day without realizing the significance, and all of the people that pass by when Jesus was being crucified that failed to realize what was happening there. Verse 18, it says that, so they brought him to the place of the skull where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And so John doesn't really, the Gospels really themselves don't get into the brutality. They're very matter of fact about the crucifixion. As you read through that, it's something that you may have noticed. John really spares the brutality of crucifixion. That's because he didn't really need to describe it because they all understood it. It was a known thing in their day. They had seen hundreds, probably each person, hundreds of different people crucified by the Romans. So they all of the people that immediately read the gospel account would have known exactly what he was talking about, and so he doesn't get into that as much as somebody today perhaps would, telling the same story. And also, I think that it's not simply because they understood it, but because while we might, or many people today would tend to focus on the physical suffering of the cross, and it was significant and it was important, the greater issue was the spiritual suffering. The greater issue was the spiritual agony and spiritually what was taking place. Now, John does focus, while it's interesting, while talking about what he doesn't focus on, it's important to note what he does focus on. And the first thing that he mentions is that he was crucified between two other people. So Jesus wasn't crucified by himself. He was in the middle, he tells us, of two other people. In Mark chapter 15, verse 27, we're told that they were thieves. They were two people being crucified because they had stolen, which was the fulfillment of prophecy, of There are so many. There are hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And in Isaiah 53, we see one of them in verse, well, we see several of them, but in verse 12, this specific one, Isaiah writes this, speaking, he says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Now, when Isaiah writes this, that he was numbered with the transgressors, it has a twofold meaning. Literally, he was crucified among thieves, but also he was identified with sinners. With you and I and every other sinner. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, as was prophesied, he was numbered with the transgressors, with you and I, but quite literally, he is hung and crucified, innocent amongst the guilty. In verse 19, it says that Pilate put a title, and he wrote a title, and he put it on the cross, and more like an accusation or charges, we would say. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So again, they would crucify people along the road. Sometimes the Romans would crucify thousands of people at once. They would have mass crucifixions. And they would just line roads with hundreds, sometimes thousands of, sometimes it was criminals, sometimes it was political opponents, people captured in battle, people leading rebellions, all kinds of different people, and they would usually, so people could see them dying, but also read the accusation, the charge that was against them. And so, remember, Jesus was innocent. He was found by Pilate innocent three times. So, it's not exactly a charge, it's really a statement. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And that wasn't really so much a charge against Jesus. Remember, the Jews had kind of backed Pilate into a corner, and I don't think that he was very happy about it. This seems to be more of an insult or an attempted insult of the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders, than an accusation or a charge against Jesus. And we're told that in verse 20, many of the Jews read this title because, as we said, many people are passing by, and no doubt not a few of them didn't like it and talked to the chief priests about it. It says that the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so everybody could read it and understand it. And verse 21, it says, "Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews.'" So these guys have a lot of audacity, don't they? They come to Pilate and say, "We'd like you to edit that." You know, some whiteout, I guess. I don't know. "We'd like you to change that, you know, not King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." But as I've mentioned, Pilate, they weren't exactly ingratiating themselves in this whole process to Pilate, so he was not willing at all to change what he had written. And he said, "What I have written, I have written." Verse 23. And what he wrote was actually the only true statement in this entire process. And it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic." Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. "And they said, therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this is yet another prophecy from Psalm 22, verse 18. It's the fulfillment of that, which is rather strange because it seems like you would either cast lots for a garment, or that you would cut it into pieces, but that you wouldn't do both. But with Jesus's garments, they did both, and we have the explanation of why this prophecy was fulfilled, in that parts of his garments were actually divided, those that had seams in them, and they would give a piece of cloth, which, these are valuable things to people that didn't necessarily have a lot of money, but the one that was without seam, that they couldn't do that without ruining it, well, then they had to cast lots and see what one person would actually get that item, which fulfills this rather unique prophecy of the Messiah in Psalm 22, verse 18. But more importantly than that, we realize that Jesus gave up absolutely everything, down everything for us. And not just on earth, but in heaven. If you look at what Jesus gave up in the first place, to come down from heaven. He leaves his place at the right hand of the Father. He takes on an additional human nature, and he came and he dwelt among men. So he gave up everything for that time in heaven at the right hand of the Father, to come and to walk amongst us. And for what purpose? To then ultimately give up everything here on earth, what little in fact that he had, just, all Jesus really had were the clothes on his back, and to give up even that in humiliation, to give up his dignity, to even experience separation from the Father, that he uniquely enjoyed this special relationship with the Father. He gives up all of that in his suffering for us. And that's why this is really important. As I said, it's interesting what John doesn't talk about in favor of what he does talk about. Who he hung amongst as a person being crucified. The transgressors that he was numbered with, the charge that was put on the cross, the clothes on his back being divided up and being given away. And it just reminds us that if he gave up everything, how can we not give him all of us? I think that there is a way that a lot of people approach Christianity. I would suggest that it might be the norm. And that is that there is a certain amount that people will give up to follow Jesus, but only a certain amount. In other words, and for a lot of people, at the point where that cost really becomes significant, that's only as far as they'll go. But Jesus taught us that if any man come after me, he said, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. And so what we see is that if we are going to truly follow Jesus Christ, he's not going to force us to do that. But realistically, how can we do anything less, realizing he's already given everything for us? How can we not be willing to lay everything aside, even ourselves, in order to follow him? But it seems to me that so often we're seeking to preserve something, several somethings, many somethings, certain aspects of our lives. There are things that we are entirely unwilling to give up in order to follow Jesus Christ. And to the extent that that's true, then we're only partially following him. And so this serves really as an encouragement to us to be willing to give everything to the one who has already given everything for us and to us. Now, verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we're told about four women who were at the cross. We see that the women were last at the cross and they were first at the tomb. And these women are described here. Mary, his mother, first of all, who experienced perhaps the harshest reality of all of these women. It was prophesied back in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm sure that when it was mentioned that she didn't fully understand or appreciate it. But right after Jesus' birth, when he was in Luke chapter 2, when he was presented in the temple, according to the customs, it says that a man named Simeon, that he came into the temple by the Spirit. The Spirit brought him in. He knew that he was going to see. It had been revealed to him that he would see the Messiah. And it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, that Simeon comes in, and there they are with Jesus, and he blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Jesus, the Messiah, would be the revealer of hearts, those who believe and those who don't believe. But in the whole process, there is this. He says to the parents, and particularly to Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul. And I believe that this is exactly that moment. Perhaps there was some recognition at that moment that this was what was spoken of all those years previous. Now, along with Mary, there was his aunt, Mary's sister, most likely a woman named Salome. We see that in Mark 15, verse 40. She was also likely the wife of Zebedee, who was the father of James and John, the disciples, which would make Jesus and James and John first cousins. Jesus was second cousins with John the Baptist, you might realize, most likely first cousins with James and John. So Mary is there, Mary's sister is there. Another Mary, Mary the wife of Clopas. Clopas may be one of the two men mentioned in Luke chapter 24, verse 18. There's two men that Jesus encounters in his resurrection, following his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. One is called in that passage Cleopas. It's possible that that's a variation on the name Clopas, and that this is perhaps the same individual, but we can't say it for certain. But this Mary was sometimes called the other Mary. She's sometimes called the mother of James, different James, James the Less. He was called James the Less. Some people say because he was shorter in stature, but more likely because he was younger. That is the more likely application of that nickname, James the Less, the disciple. Also Joseph, who was his brother. She was their mother. And then Mary Magdalene, who most people are familiar with Mary Magdalene. She's quite well known from Scripture. The woman whom Jesus cast seven demons out of, we're told in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. Of course, a very devoted follower of Jesus. There at his crucifixion, there prominently featuring in his resurrection as well. So these women are there at the cross. And Jesus, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, in other words, standing by, John, his cousin, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So again, now we understand, well, why does Jesus, why do James and John come to Jesus and ask for special positions earlier in the Gospels? Well, they were family. Why does Jesus choose John to be the one to care for his mother after his death? Well, again, they're close family. It's his closest relative. And so he sees his mother and John there, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." So now we see three here in John. We see Jesus uttered seven things from the cross. There are seven sayings that are recorded that Jesus specifically said from the cross. And we see three of those here in the Gospel of John. So the four, just in case you're wondering, that we don't see in order, they're the first, the second, the fourth, and the seventh thing, according to the traditional order of those sayings. The first that we don't see is where Jesus in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And you could say that that reveals quite obviously forgiveness. The second thing that Jesus said was also in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. It was to one of the thieves on the cross when he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," which speaks, of course, of salvation. The third thing that Jesus said that we don't have here in the Gospel of John is when Jesus quotes from Psalm 22 again, verse 1, though, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which obviously speaks of separation, that separation that he experienced from God. And then the fourth thing that Jesus said was actually the last thing that Jesus said, and that was also in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, where he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so Jesus is hanging on the cross, and now we focus in on the things that John does record that he also said. And beginning with the third thing that he said, "Woman, behold your son," which is obviously a revelation of love, a declaration of love. Mary was losing a son, but Jesus made sure that she gained one in return. And so verse 27, then he said to the disciples, so he speaks to Mary, but then also to John, he said, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So she, John calls, or Jesus calls John to care for his aunt. And from that hour, I love that when the scripture describes when God tells somebody to do something, and then straight away, they get to doing it. You know, I think that there is a certain type of person that God has told them to do something. They know that God has told them to do it, but they don't do it, or they drag their feet. And John is definitely the opposite of that. Verse 28, we now get to the actual death. We continue on with Jesus' words from the cross in the process as well, but we get to Jesus' death on the cross. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So now we get to the fifth thing that Jesus said from the cross, I thirst, which is a revelation of suffering. Jesus didn't complain on the cross. So if we're going to get some insight into his suffering, we get it in the form of separation. You could call that separation an emotional and a spiritual suffering. Here we see some of the physical suffering, the extreme thirst. And what's interesting is that he could have called rain down on himself, torrents of rain to soothe him or to satisfy his thirst. But not only did he choose to suffer in our place, but he chose not to in any way alleviate his own suffering there on the cross. And there's so much symbolism in this because he chose to thirst and he thirsted so that we might never thirst again. In John chapter 4, we looked at it quite a while back, but Jesus is in Samaria there, and there is that famous account of Jesus there at the well with the Samaritan at Jacob's, one of the wells that was dug by the patriarch Jacob. And Jesus told the woman, he said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. In other words, if you look to things in this life to satisfy you, at best, they'll only satisfy you temporarily. If you drink of this water, you're going to get thirsty again. You're going to need to drink again and again and again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the only way that was possible is because Jesus suffered on the cross. The only way that you can drink of the water, the only way that he can give you that water is if he first, in a sense, thirsted in your place. If he first went and suffered and died in your place, then he could provide that living water by which you would never, if you chose and if you choose to drink of it, will never thirst again. And so he thirsted with a deep thirst that was actually prophesied. Again, this is one of those things where it was physical and it was spiritual. And then again in the 22nd Psalm, there in verse 15, this is a Psalm of David, of course, speaking of the Messiah and his crucifixion. And in Psalm 22, verse 15, it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And so here is Jesus literally fulfilling that, but spiritually also fulfilling that, that you and I might never experience that. He thirsted so that we would never thirst again. Now, when Jesus said, I thirst, the people around couldn't appreciate the significance of that. And so they brought a vessel full of sour wine that was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on hyssop, which was just a long reed, and they put it up to his mouth. This is a different drink than was offered to Jesus in Matthew chapter 27, there in verse 34. In Matthew 27, verse 34, at the beginning of his crucifixion, when they came, verse 33 actually, when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. So a lot of people get confused. Why would Jesus not drink the sour wine in the beginning, and why would he receive this sour wine, as we see in verse 30 here? The reason is because they're two completely different drinks. They had two completely different purposes. They would have had two completely different effects, and so Jesus refused one and accepted the other. The first one that was being offered him was a very slight mercy, because the wine mixed with gall was intoxicating. So it would have served as a little bit of a pain reliever. Not much, but a little bit. And so when Jesus realized that that sour wine in the beginning had gall in it, he refused that because he wasn't going to take anything to lessen the suffering. It can't be said of Jesus on the cross that anything was done, or that he received anything that diminished what he experienced on our behalf. So he refused it. But later, the sour wine that was being offered him was probably belonged to one of the soldiers. It was the drink. It was, you know, a vinegar type drink that was the drink of a soldier, of a laborer. It wasn't intoxicating. It was designed to prevent dehydration, just to quench thirst. And so, having refused the other, they now offer him this one. And when he knows that that's what it is, then he accepts that for his thirst. And then he declares, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. So this is gave up his spirit. And so this is the sixth thing that he says from the cross, symbolic, declaring victory. It is finished. Now, that phrase, it's written down here. Obviously, the New Testament being written for the most part in Greek. This is a Greek word, but no doubt Jesus speaking Hebrew, most likely. Some suggest Aramaic, but that's matters little. Whichever. He uttered something, and then it was translated into Greek for the writing of the gospel. And what Jesus uttered and what John wrote down was that Jesus said, paid in full. That's the word that John used. Paid in full. Because what Jesus was doing on the cross was not suffering for his own sin, not suffering for political mistakes or, any of these other things, but paying in full for our sins. And so he declares on the cross, paid in full. It's a financial term, actually, that John uses here, as you can imagine. And the reminder of that is that Jesus' death on the cross accomplished completely our redemption. It wasn't just a part of our redemption. It wasn't the beginning of our redemption. It was the completion of our redemption. And so if he paid it in full, there's nothing that you can add or take away from that. And that goes perfectly with the reality of the gospel, that it is salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, because you can't add to what has already been paid in full. And so Jesus declares victory there on the cross. The payment for our sins was complete. And then it says that he bowed his head, as we read, he gave up his spirit. So he pays, he suffers, and then he decides when to give up his spirit and when he would die. And so it is complete. And as I said, it's interesting. I think a lot of people would have focused on, I think if we didn't know the story, if we just saw it and didn't have the understanding that John, through the Holy Spirit, had, we might have focused on different things. But John, what he focused on is so powerful. And I guess, you could say powerful doesn't even adequately describe it. And so I pray that as we have looked at this again tonight, as we've looked at the suffering of Jesus, as we have considered the result of that, our salvation, I pray that perhaps it takes on an even greater significance. Maybe seeing it in a slightly different light. And that then has an impact on our relationship with God by his grace. It has an impact on our knowledge of him. And that our walk, that our service, that our sacrifice is deepened. Let's pray. Father, we come to stories, maybe some of the first things that we've ever remember hearing about your son. Familiar in many ways, but yet new in so many others. Or new in terms of their impact on our hearts. Lord, that is a good thing. If it draws us closer to you, and so be it, may it do so. If it convicts us, if it challenges us, if it helps us grow, if it increases our love and our gratitude, may it be so. But Lord, may we look at these things and may they resonate in our hearts. As we're praying tonight, if looking at the crucifixion doesn't change you, then I suppose nothing will. But if looking at this here tonight has challenged you, revealed to you and in your heart that you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you haven't received forgiveness of sins, but you can. And it's not something that has to happen at some point in the future, but that can happen right now, that needs to happen right now. And if God is speaking to you, calling you to the cross, calling you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of sins, calling you to repentance and to walk with him, then I pray that you would not resist. If you'd like to pray tonight as we finish our service here, then I'd like to pray with you. And more importantly, God is desiring to hear nothing more than your prayer, than you giving your life to Christ. And so if you'd like to join me tonight, you could just raise your hand where you are. We'll pray. Thank you, Lord. Father, we just pray for your hand, for your blessing, for your spirit upon your people. And Lord, as we go forth tonight, may these things May these truths go with us in our hearts to strengthen us in you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.